Good morning.
This morning, we're going to be thinking about the subject of substitution. The substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Huge subject. I think it would be fitting to start with a word of prayer. Father, we bow in your presence. We thank you for the promise of your presence in our midst as we've gathered to your Son. And our heart's desire this morning is that we would hear from you, that it would not be the mere vain efforts of a man, but it would be the God of eternity reaching out and speaking to our hearts to the end that we might have a better understanding of this great subject of substitution, and that we might have a better appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his worthy name we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin with just a few general thoughts that ultimately I hope will be related to what we're thinking about this morning. I'd like to ask you this. What is a word? What is a word? Well, a word is a tool. It's a vehicle by which we communicate with one another. We use words to express what's in our minds and what's in our hearts, what we're thinking, what we're feeling. We express our emotions using words. Where would we be without words? Well, God uses words. God uses the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses the written Word, our Bibles, to communicate with man. I think it's very significant that the Spirit of God uses the title, the Word, for the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. A very fitting title for the Lord Jesus Christ, because it really fits our definition, does it not? God communicated himself to man. One of the reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth was to reveal God to man, to show us what God is like. And so the Lord Jesus Christ could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came to show us what God is like and to reveal God's infinite love for ruined man by going to the cross and dying there and bearing the penalty for our sins. So God himself uses the living Word, but he also uses the written Word of God to communicate with us. This book is unlike any other. The Spirit of God can take the words on these pages because they're inspired and can work them into our heart and lives and change us forever. It's an amazing thing. So God communicates to man through the living Word and through the written Word of God. And we use words to communicate spiritual truth one to another. Sometimes we use big, fancy, biblical, theological words to express truths, spiritual truths, about God. And many times, oftentimes, I think, we use words without fully understanding or fully comprehending the depth of meaning behind some of the words that we use. As a matter of fact, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Unspeakable gift. God's gift of the Lord Jesus Christ really cannot be brought within the scope of human language. He is an unspeakable gift. And I think sometimes we use these words. We speak of, for example, we speak of redemption. We speak of reconciliation. We speak of propitiation, big fancy words. And when we begin to feel that we have understood the ideas behind them, well, we've really only scratched the surface, I think. And we've really not advanced very far into the mysteries concerning the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But words are all we have. And I think sometimes we get used to using these words, and the force of the meaning behind them is gradually over time, it tends to be lost. We lose appreciation for some of these words that we so almost casually use. I think, for example, of an illustration I heard J.B. Nicholson give one time. He was speaking to a group, I think it was a college and career age crowd, and there was a girl there that had been recently saved. And he noticed as he was speaking to this group that this girl began to weep. And when he finished his message, he was concerned, and he went to this girl and he said to her, "Sister, is everything okay? Was it something I said?" And she was just sobbing. She says, "Yes, it was something you said." She said, "I learned today that I am in Christ, and Christ is in me." She says, "That's the most wonderful thing I've ever heard." And she was overcome. She was weeping, rejoicing in her heart that she, a ruined sinner, was now in Christ. And Christ was in her. And she was overcome by that truth. He said it so spoke to him. He said, you know, he couldn't remember when he didn't know that he was in Christ and Christ was in him. But isn't it easy to just sort of grow rather accustomed to that? And we tend to lose the appreciation for so much of what we have in Christ. And I think the whole idea of substitution can fall into that category. We think we understand it all, and yet sometimes we lose appreciation for what it really means for Christ to have died a substitutionary death. And so this morning, I have sort of a twofold goal. I want to look at what the Word of God has to say about substitution. And I want to rather illustrate it by looking at someone who I think had a very unique perspective, a unique view of substitution. And that is the man Barabbas. So we'll start by thinking about what the Bible has to say on substitution. Well, let me begin with a definition. What does substitution mean? Well, it's the putting of one in the place of another. When Roy Williams makes a substitution, that's what he does. The putting of one in the place of another. And it's interesting to notice that the actual word substitution is not found in the Word of God. Did you know that? Substitution is not found in the Bible. But the idea is certainly there, and it pervades the entire Word of God. We see, for example, in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 22, a very powerful example of substitution. Here's Abraham offering up his only son, Isaac. And at the last moment, when the dagger is drawn, God stayed his hand and provided a ram caught in the thicket as a substitute. The ram died, so his son wouldn't have to. The idea is found throughout the Word of God. We read again, for example, in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 13. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. The lamb dies, so the firstling doesn't have to. We see it in the book of Leviticus with the sin offering. We have the death of the offering in the place of the one who had sinned. And so the idea, though the word is not found, the idea is really found all through the Word of God. I want to look briefly at four New Testament verses that convey to us this idea of substitution. Now, I dare say there are hundreds that could be used to show this point, but I've just picked four to help us to remind our hearts of this idea of substitution. Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. These are familiar verses. The scene is the upper room, the night before the Lord is to die on Calvary's cross. And this is what he says to his disciples. Luke 22 and verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Well, what is he saying here? He's saying, I'm giving my body for you. I'm going to die so that you don't have to. I'm going to take your place. I'm going to shed my blood for you because you're a sinner and the wages of sin is death. You deserve to die, but I'm going to die as your substitute. This is my body, which is given for you and my blood shed for you. Again, John chapter 10 and verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay my life down so that they don't have to. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He became a curse for us in our place. We're the ones that deserve the curse, because we're sinners. But Christ was made a curse for us. Substitution. And lastly, we notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. Now, he's getting ready to remind them of what the gospel is. I declared unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you. Now, verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the simple, pure gospel. He says, I declare unto you the gospel. And what is that gospel? How that Christ died for our sins. He paid the penalty that we owed. We owed a debt we couldn't pay. He paid a debt he didn't owe. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And so we see that this whole idea of substitution is at the very heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of the gospel. But I want to take a moment and to look a little more carefully at exactly how this word is used in the Word of God, because this is important. The New Testament clearly teaches that Christ died on behalf of all. There is no question. That is, salvation is available to all mankind. His death was sufficient for the sins of the whole world. Christ died on behalf of all, or for the sake of all. The New Testament is clear on that. But to say that Christ died on behalf of all is different from saying that Christ died instead of all. Those two are not synonymous. While it's true that Christ died on behalf of all, it's not accurate, as I hope to show you in a moment, it's not accurate to say that Christ died instead of all. Now, there's a particular word that we find in the New Testament that is very, very closely related to this idea of substitution. It's the word ransom. And we all know what that word ransom means. The word ransom, I feel like, closely conveys the idea of substitution. We know what a ransom is all about. We hear about so-and-so rich and famous person, they had their child kidnapped. And there was a ransom note. And you pay $10 million and we'll give you your child back. There's an exchange. The putting of one in the place of another, back to our basic definition. And ransom, the word ransom, closely captures the thought of substitution. And that word ransom is found three times in the New Testament. And I think it sheds some insight into this, a right understanding of substitution. We read the word ransom in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 6. And there, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, the word ransom there, W.E. Vine makes a comment. It carries the thought of being of a substitutionary nature. He gave himself a ransom for all. But the word for, the preposition for, is actually the Greek word huper, H-U-P-E-R. And it means on behalf of or for the sake of all. So, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. The word for is the word huper. It means on behalf of all. Christ gave himself a ransom on behalf of all. And that's very consistent with what the New Testament teaches. That is what the New Testament teaches. But the word ransom is also found two other times. And it's virtually the identical verse found in two different places. Matthew 20:28 and Mark 10:45. Listen to these verses. Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom for many. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Once it says ransom for all, and twice it says ransom for many. Well, which is it? Is one right? Is one wrong? Is there a contradiction? Absolutely not. Unfortunately, we have situations like this where in the original language, two different Greek words are used carrying two different meanings, but they both get translated in the same English word, and it sometimes is a source of confusion. This is one of those. Because whereas in the 1 Timothy passage, it speaks of a ransom for all, it's the Greek word hooper, on behalf of all. Here, it's a totally different word. It's the word anti, A-N-T-I. And it doesn't mean on behalf of all, but rather it means in exchange for, in the stead of, or in the room of all. So, Christ gave himself a ransom for all, a ransom on behalf of all. But we read that also he gave himself a ransom in exchange for many. In the place of many. Well, what's the difference between the many and the all? Obviously, the many come within the all. So what's the difference? Well, the many are those who by faith put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and are born again. And for them, it's true to say that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself in their stead. He gave his life a ransom for many, in exchange for many, those that would put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the point is this. To claim Christ as substitute is to be identified with the sacrifice and to appropriate by faith the saving value of his blood. He died on behalf of all, but he died in the place of many, those who would put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it needs to be personalized. The most frequently quoted and well-known verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." God loves all of mankind. But that gift of his Son needs to be received. And it's only as it's received that we can say that Christ was my substitute. It needs to be personalized. We need to be able to say with Paul, Galatians 2 and verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Yes, God loves the world. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But we need to be able to say, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me. He loved me personally, and he gave himself for me. And when we put our trust and faith in him, then we can say that he became my substitute. He didn't only die on my behalf, he died in my place. So the point of all this is to just remind us, particularly, that we need to be careful when we're dealing with people that are unsaved. Because there's a risk of possibly being misunderstood if we present Christ as their substitute. Yes, he died on their behalf, but he's really not their substitute until they put their faith and trust in his finished work on Calvary's cross. I want us to look at Matthew chapter 27 in our last few moments together at the story of Barabbas. This is a sort of a one-off story, a one-off situation. And if anybody had an idea what substitution meant, it was Barabbas. Now, I'm not purporting that Barabbas was a believer. We really don't know that. Likely he wasn't. But he knew something about substitution that we can apply to our own understanding of it. So let's look at that account in Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 15. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had there then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor then answered and said unto them, Whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. The governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be upon us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. There's a reason why this account is in the Word of God. There are probably a lot of reasons. But I think included among those reasons, it serves as a very bold example of substitution. Let's think about what we just read. Here we have a man named Barabbas, who we learn from all of the parallel accounts combined, this man was a traitor. An insurrectionist. He was a murderer and he was a thief. He was a robber. And we find him in our account, we find him on death row. Now understand, Barabbas was not awaiting trial. Barabbas was awaiting execution. And you'll notice that no one questioned the justice of his sentence. There were no pleas of innocency. No one questioned the fact that this man was guilty of high crimes, murder, robbery, treason, and he deserved to die. It's undisputed. All he had to look forward to was crucifixion. An awful, tortuous death. He had no hope. The only question was, when was it going to happen? And that question was answered when he heard the sounds of the workmen as they constructed those three crosses on that skull-shaped hill called Golgotha. Then I can imagine maybe one day a guard walked by and shouted into his cell, You die in the morning. And he could look out that little window and see the cross on which he was to be crucified. Now, this really happened. Can you imagine what his last night was like? What he imagined to be his last night? I doubt he slept much. Realizing that the next sunset that he saw would be his last. I mean, we can't enter into that. We can't even imagine what it's like to know that in a matter of hours, you're going to face death. You're going to face eternity. And it's what you deserve. And there was no argument about that. And so we can imagine that maybe in that early morning hour, He heard the jailer's footsteps coming down the hall. He heard that key go in the door, and that door swing wide open. And I imagine at this point his heart was pounding as he figured he was about to be led to be nailed to that cross. But from that jailer, he heard words he could hardly believe. "You're free. You're free to go. Someone is going to die in your place." Now, I could easily imagine a huge array of emotions ranging from shock, disbelief, somehow coupled with immense joy. What do you mean? I'm free to go. Someone is going to take my place. Yes, that's right. You're a free man. Well, now his heart was really pounding. He's wondering if this was some kind of a joke, but no. It's true. Well, who is this man that's going to take my place? And so, no doubt from an intense desire to see the man, to meet the man, perhaps, that was going to take your place on that cross, you make your way to the foot of the cross, and there, you look up into the face of the man who is to become your substitute and die in your place. And as Barabbas looked into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's likely that he recognized that man. I know who that is. That's the teacher from Galilee. That's the one there's been so much fuss about. That's the man who spoke as never a man spake. That's the man that did all those miracles, who healed the sick, who raised the dead, who fed the multitudes, the man that lived a life without sin. Maybe, I don't know, but maybe he wondered, could this be Israel's Messiah? But at any rate, Barabbas began to learn some things that day about substitution. And I'd like to suggest five things that he learned that day that help us to understand a little better the significance of Christ becoming our substitute if we've put our faith and trust in Him. The first thing we'll notice is this. Barabbas knew that he was a sinner and that he was sentenced to die under the righteous condemnation of the law. And as such, really, he represents all of mankind, because Romans 3 tells us clearly, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Barabbas knew he was a sinner. He knew he was guilty. He knew that he deserved to die. There was no discussion. There was no question. The second thing he realized is that he knew that this man who was going to take his place had done no sin. In him was no sin. Listen to these words of the Lord Jesus from John 8, verse 46. He challenges those in his audience. "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" I'd never say that. How about you? There's only been one man that could issue that challenge. "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Only the Lord Jesus Christ could say that, because He's the only one that ever walked this earth who never sinned. We've seen Pilate's synopsis, John 19, verse 14. "I find no fault in Him." Even the other thieves on the cross, Luke 23, verses 40 and 41, they conferred one with another, and the one said to the other, "You know, we're getting what we deserve, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Barabbas knew that he was guilty, that he was a sinner, and he deserved to die. He knew also that this man was a righteous man who had done nothing amiss. He also, thirdly, knew that The Lord Jesus was for him personally a true substitute. The Lord Jesus died so that Barabbas could go free. There was no question in his mind whether Christ's death was liberating or substitutionary. Christ's death meant his freedom. He understood that. He knew he was guilty. He knew Christ was without sin. He knew that his death, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, set him free. But you know what else he realized? Fourthly, he knew that he had done nothing to merit the death of the Lord Jesus in his place. Nothing. Absolutely undeserved. He knew he was guilty. He knew Christ was righteous. He knew Christ was taking his place, and he knew he didn't deserve it. But there's something else he knew, lastly. He knew that Christ's death was perfectly and fully sufficient. You see, someone had to die, either Barabbas or the Lord Jesus Christ. And Barabbas was set free. There was nothing for him to add to it. And when the Lord Jesus Christ cried out from that cross, "It is finished," and drew his last breath, the transaction was done. It was a done deal. And when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ expire on the cross, he knew without a doubt that he was a free man, because that man took his place. It's interesting to notice that the name Barabbas, it has a very interesting meaning. It translates the son of the father. A bit ironic, isn't it? So what we have here really is a case of two sons of the father. But what a difference. The one, Barabbas, was an insurrectionist, a traitor, a murderer, a thief, sentenced to die for crimes of which he was guilty. The other son of the father was sinless and holy, sentenced to die for crimes of which he was completely innocent. We see that one went free, one lived exonerated of all of his crimes, and the other was crucified. He died, the just for the unjust. One received mercy without wrath, and the other received wrath without mercy. Two sons of the Father, the one died to set the other free. Now, I find personally that sometimes as I'm reading my Bible, there's a tendency to sort of dissociate myself from some of these passages. It's not that I doubt that they're true or doubt that they really occurred, but sometimes it's hard for me to plug myself in when we read the story of the Syrophoenician woman who's happy to get the crumbs from the table along with the dogs. Do we realize that she represents Gentiles? She represents us? Sometimes we don't like to plug ourselves into the story, but we're the Gentiles. We're the dogs getting the left. We're feasting on the leftovers. And we read a story like this. We've got to realize that our crimes might have been different, maybe not as severe. We might not be guilty of murder and insurrection, and we might not be thieves, but we're just as guilty before God. And we, like Barabbas, we deserve to die. And the Lord Jesus Christ was without sin. And there's no question that He became our substitute. And we didn't deserve it. And His death was fully sufficient to set us free. That's what substitution means. And so maybe from henceforth, every time we hear the word substitution, maybe we'll think of Barabbas. And we'll think that Barabbas is just a picture of me. Someone who took my place totally undeserved so that we could be exonerated. Beyond that, made righteous in the sight of God. Standing in all the purity and the righteousness of His Son, because we're seen in Him. We're in Him, and He is in us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, we are thankful that we have both the living Word and the written Word to have You communicate to us. Father, we pray that we might not miss the lessons that we see on the pages of Scripture. Help us, O God, to have a fresh appreciation for this One who died, is our substitute. If we have put our faith and trust in Him, we can say, He was my substitute. Father, there could be those here today who have never made that decision. And while it's true to say that He died on their behalf, they can't say that He took my place because they've never accepted Him by faith. We pray that the Spirit of God would move in their hearts, help them to see that they're the sinner that the Lord Jesus came to save. And we pray that this would be the day that they would place their faith and trust in Him, know what it means to have sins forgiven and the joy of peace with God, and to know they're on their way to heaven. And we'll be careful to give Thee all the honor and praise and glory for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.